Evening again. We're going to continue in our study of Christ in the Old Testament. This time, if you would, open to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. I won't take the time to review the chart as our visual aid, other than just to look back once again and remember what was said on the road to Emmaus as Christ spoke concerning himself from the books of Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms. What we'd like to do is move on from one of the historical books, as we looked at earlier, Joshua, and looked at a character study and made application. We'd like to turn to the Psalms and do a bit of an overview of a much larger study of the Messianic Psalms. And in doing so, we will find these passages. Well, we have like 150 chapters in Psalms, but we could identify around a dozen and a half specific messianic passages. Now, sometimes you may be looking at a particular verse in that chapter, or it might be a part of that chapter, or even the entirety of the chapter. Just have to be careful with the context along the way that we make appropriate applications. But as I mentioned before, in the Psalms, so often these messianic passages would be quoted in the book of Acts, or in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Matthew. Those are some of the books that you largely find, not exclusively, but largely find these quotes from Psalms. When you're in Hebrews and Acts, you see so many of these messianic passages from Psalms. You'll note in Psalm 2 to start with, please. So we'd like to kind of give a thumbnail sketch of these messianic Psalms. Things that you have looked at, I'm sure, many of you in the past, and perhaps we'll revisit this. So as we look at Psalm 2, we find, first of all, we find the Lord Jesus as we see the begotten one. In Psalm 2, we find the chapter beginning, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" In this chapter, it speaks of the kings of the earth, and the King. As you go through the Messianic Psalms, there will be several of these passages that will have the teaching about the King. And as we see here, the attitude of the heathen, the attitude of the nations. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." So the attitude of the kings of the earth through the generations so often is to, as it were, shake their fists at the Holy One. And yet we find that the King, we see His response to them. And yet we want to notice particularly a decree from God. In verse 7, we find that term, a decree. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So we see the begotten one. If we were to turn over into the New Testament, we would see this decree quoted at various times. We find it in Acts, and we find it as well in Hebrews. Acts 13, and then in chapter 1 of Hebrews and chapter 5 of Hebrews, the begotten one. As we find that verse 7 quoted. Just a note along the way that when we see this decree, we see the begotten one in the New Testament, it brings to bear Christ in one of those contexts in incarnation. And yet in another one of them, you'll find resurrection. And in the third one, you'll see Him as the great high priest. In reference to, when you study these out and you flip into the New Testament and cross-reference, these are truths about Christ. The Spirit of God takes this passage, speaking of the begotten one, and we see truths of Him in His incarnation, His resurrection, and Him in His high priestly work. But across the page, we go on. And in Psalm 8, it begins and ends with this statement, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." As in many of the Psalms, we see this attitude of praise toward our Lord. And in this passage, he's speaking about things concerning the heavens and God's creation, such as in verse 3, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." You know, you might remember this. We closed out the last meeting. We looked at Hebrews 2, and we saw that passage dealing with how Christ is better than the angels. And we see that remarkable concept, thinking about the one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Isn't it amazing? We see God as creator. And then yet we see here is Satan, this Lucifer, this anointed cherub that rebels. And yet then we see him having his dominion as the God of this world. And yet here comes the Lord. And he takes on the form of a servant. He becomes a man. And he dies for man. He doesn't die for the angels. He doesn't die for animals. He identifies with man. As we saw just briefly here in Isaiah 53, he was our substitute. He was made a little lower than the angels. The suffering of death. Psalm 8. A couple pages over, if you'll go to Psalm 16. Yet another messianic psalm, Psalm 16. This time we want to focus just on a couple of verses for a moment. Psalm 16. And we see there's the joy of hope in beginning at verse 7. And verse 8 ends, "I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Here we think of the Lord Jesus. Once again, this is referenced in Acts chapter 13. As you recall in the book of Acts, there we find the great gospel sermons, the open-air sermons of Acts. Most often in Acts, you see them preaching, as it were, to the multitudes and in these situations where they could spread the good word of the gospel. And one of the key aspects of the messages in the sermons of Acts was the resurrection. It would speak about the one by wicked hands you have slain, you have crucified, and yet it speaks of him as the Holy One who's resurrected. And so this portion here reminds us of the importance of the resurrection. Just like we briefly saw along the way in our last study, the first fruits of resurrection, the Lord Jesus. Because of his resurrection, there's the promise of ours. You see, if the Lord had been left in the grave, oh, we would have no hope. So we are reminded by the psalmist that the Lord would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He did not stay in the grave. We move on further to Psalm 22. And now we see a triplet of messianic psalms together. Chapter 22, 23, and 24. Here we see not only consecutive chapters, but we see past, present, and future aspects of Christ as the Messiah. You see, when we look in chapter 22, we look back. We look back to the cross. We see this great historical event, the most significant event in the history of man, that the Lord Jesus died for us. It begins by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you go through this tremendous chapter. And this is one of those examples when it's not just a verse or two, but you go through the entirety of the chapter. And you see the first 21 verses speaking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus at the hand of the Father, at the hand of man, at the hand of his enemies. We see and are reminded not only of the physical torments that the Lord endured for you and me, but the things concerning the load of sin that was laid upon him, how his soul was made an offering for sin, as Isaiah 53 spoke of, and how that we see the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. Can you imagine? Again, I've been going through Mark when I've been able to be at the home meeting, and we're at this section now when he's just been in the garden and he's moving closer to the cross. And when you think about the load, what he was anticipating, mine hour had not yet come, he'd said all through John. And now it's to the point, mine hour has come. And he had a cup to drink that no one else could drink. Can you imagine? We were in a neat discussion. I've got 5 grown kids and I've got the little twins. So I'm always tickled with a 10-year-old being able to travel with me and still have kids that want to ask questions. And so we were talking about the sin of the world on the way home from the meeting the other night. And can you just putting it in mathematical terms, it's beyond what we can really grasp. When you think of people sinning, and you try to think about sinning with your thoughts, with your hands, and with your tongue, and you just things that sometimes we don't even think about, sins of ignorance, and then when we realize when we've done wrong, and we sin in many ways. But just think about how when a person's lost, and they're not really even worried about it, and they're sinning constantly all the time. They don't have they don't have the same desires that a person that's been born again has. So whether you're lost or you're saved, how many times in just 1 hour or 1 day or in 1 week do you sin? And when you think about living 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and you've sinned through not just your actions, not just through your tongue, but through your thoughts. And you think about the billions of people on the earth today, and yet the multiplied billions that have ever lived. That comes up to a number multiplied by each person's amount of sins. It's just remarkable how many sins was laid upon the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. So when you think of him there in the garden, and you think of the things that he said in anticipation, not my will, but thine will be done. And then we see as he was on the cross and the 7 sayings that were upon the cross by the Lord Jesus. Thankfully, we know one of the great things said was, it is finished. He paid for our sins in completeness. And yet we see the chapter beginning with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the great statements by the Lord Jesus. And so we find these different aspects of what he endured there upon the cross. And then in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we see things that are kind of in response to what he has done, declaring praise in the congregation, verse 21, and then in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. But I'm encouraged with how chapter ends. In verse 31, here's a neat application. Then shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. When you take in context, what has he done? Well, you read what the first half of the chapter is talking about, what he endured. How he said, I'm verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. All these things that he endured, he hath done this. You see, the psalmist could look back and say, here's what he's done. And you and I, as we come and we remember the Lord on the first day of the week, in a sense, we can say, we look back and we can get a glimpse at what he has done. And there's praise in the congregation, as you see in the latter verses here of Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 looks backwards in the past at the cross. And then Psalm 23 brings us to the present. The Lord is my shepherd. The great passage known by many, even those that in certain realms may know this and quote this parts of this psalm, it may not even be believers. It's a well-known passage. The Lord is my shepherd. You come to the New Testament and you think of passages like John 10, one of the great I ams. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And it compares a wolf or a hireling and how they don't really care for the flock, but yet compares to the good shepherd, the one who loves and cares and gave his life for the flock. And so we see the good shepherd in Psalm 23, and yet in chapter 24, we continue to move and we move forward and we see the future. And we see, for example, in 24, if you're with me in verse 7, lift up your heads, all ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Yes, we think of the coming King. We're looking future in 24. Our thoughts are reminded of such. Past, present, future. With that, we'll flip some pages again. And we go to chapter 31, just for a short application. In 31 and in verse number 5, here's a reminder that comes as we read verse 5. Into thine hand have I committed my spirit. You know, you might think of, first of all, a man named Paul, when he was earlier called Saul of Tarsus. Now, he was there holding the coats when there was a man named Stephen being martyred in Acts 7. And there we see as he was willing to lose his life for the name and the work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this statement made similar to this. And then we think of the Lord Jesus. And we think of what the Lord Jesus would say. We look further, and such as in Luke 23, and you find there that the Lord Jesus, as it were, willing to give up his life. No man took his life, but he laid his life down. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. We go further, and we go to chapter 40, looking for the Messianic Psalms. Christ in the Old Testament, in Psalm 40, if you would please. The passage begins talking about having my seat set upon a rock. It's some neat applications. You hear gospel applications brought out, and having put a new song in my mouth and such as this. And yet we can draw this to the person of the Lord. Is he dependent upon the Father and such as this? We come down to verse 6, though, and we see in verse 6 on to verse 10 passages quoted in Hebrews. Once again, the great book of Hebrews. Christ is better. In him is a better sacrifice. And verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. We find here reminders of Christ as the burnt offering. As in Leviticus chapter 1, again, if we were to notice on the chart, some of the things that point to Christ, the offerings, the first seven chapters of Leviticus, those five offerings speak of Christ. And yes, the burnt offering, corresponding from Hebrews 10 to Leviticus 1, Christ, the burnt offering, came to do the Father's perfect will. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. And so in this, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus. In him is a better sacrifice than all the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament. That's a neat study comparing that out in these different passages. But for time's sake, we'll move on. Notice, across the page in chapter 41. Once again, we narrow it down to just a verse or so. In 41 and verse 9. It's going to speak of a character that has close contact with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So we think of that one. We think of that one, Judas Iscariot. The one that, as it were, was among the 12 disciples. And yet he was one walking along with the Lord Jesus as if a friend would walk along and smite him with his heel out of the blue, so to speak. But yet here, centuries before, it was spoken of what would happen. You go to the New Testament and you read about this one that was there in the upper room when he had called for the preparation to keep the Passover. And yet as he spoke about how one would deny him, there was to be Peter, there would also be the one that would betray him, would be this one, Judas Iscariot. And he would tell him to go out and do his business. He would again have come to the garden with a band of men, and as it were, he would betray him with a kiss. You see, when it was Peter the one that denied him, well, he went out and he eventually saw the Lord eye to eye after he did deny the Lord and the cock crew and such, but he was restored. He went out and wept bitterly. And later we see the Lord saying, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he was restored. Thus we see him at Pentecost preaching. We see him writing by the Spirit of God, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And carrying out many of the sermons of the first half of the book of Acts. But on the other hand, there was the one this passage is talking about. And that was Judas. Judas Iscariot. Who he himself went out after having sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and had betrayed him with a kiss. He went out and hung himself. We see the solemn things that the Word of God speaks of, calling him the son of perdition, been better if he had not been born. So we move on into chapter 45. Psalm 45. Once again, we find the Lord, messianic passage concerning him as the coming king. We see here in 45 and in verse 6, it speaks of his throne. This is quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's amazing here, talking about the throne. This is back in Hebrews, the first two chapters, again, that talk about Christ is better than the angels. And this is part of proving the point. Which of the angels, has he said, sit on their right hand? He speaks about my son, O God. And so what a reference to him is the eternal Son of God, the one who is upon the throne. It wasn't angels, but the eternal Son of God. So we see him in his throne. We move on to chapter 68, a few pages over. Psalm 68. We move away from comparing Psalms to Hebrews and Acts for a moment, and we find a passage that would be in one of the epistles. This would be found in Ephesians 4. Psalm 68 and verse 18. Sure you recall this portion when we read it. In the book of Ephesians, we noted the last message how it is twin epistle to Colossians. Ephesians talks about Christ in the body, that the church is the body. And so in Ephesians, it speaks of many things that have been done toward us, that we're in Christ and things by the grace of God. And then in chapter 4, you see the latter half of the book with practical applications. And it talks there about spiritual giftedness, about the opportunity that believers have to help serve and minister within the body. It says here in verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. And so we find the connection here to Ephesians 4. We think of the Lord in dealing with spiritual gifts. Moving on to chapter 69, just across the page. Here we find yet another one of the offerings, as found in the first several chapters of Leviticus. We would suggest that we find in this passage at least one aspect of it. We find Christ is our trespass offering. It begins with words such as this, Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. So there in verse 4, they hate me without a cause. That's quoted in John 15. And again in Psalm 35 is similar. But in John 15, as the Lord is there in the upper room ministry, having already dealt with the Passover and was moving on and teaching his disciples, we find him making reference to how the world hated him without a cause. But if you would, notice in verse number 4, the end of verse 4. Again, you have to be careful that not every verse in every one of these psalms are going to be applicable to Christ. The psalmist will go along in verse 5 and start talking about things that wouldn't be applicable to the Lord himself when David would speak about his foolishness. So we'll be careful that notice in some passages you're just going to have a verse or a certain amount of verses that are applicable. So at the end of verse 4, then I restored that which I took not away. Isn't that amazing? He restored that which he took not away. That's where we get the trespass offering. If you remember, the trespass and sin offerings were very similar. They were non-sweet-smelling savor offerings. And in the sin offering, we think about how Christ died for us. He was made sin for us. But trespass is similar to the sin. Trespass offering, it talked about restitution. Thus we have here, then I restored that which I took not away. You see, when we think of what the Lord Jesus did as our trespass offering, when you think of that trespass offering, it talked about how if you sin in a certain way and you cause harm to someone or to someone's property, what have you, then there was a sense of not just restoring them the principal, but that you would also bring the fifth part above that to give to them. And so we think of the Lord Jesus in Romans 5. How at the end of Romans 5, it goes through and it constantly, it makes comparison about Adam and Christ. What we lost in Adam and what we've gained in Christ. You see, we have gained so much more in Christ than what was ever lost in Adam. We're not just given the Garden of Eden back. We have Christ. We have eternity with him. We have the inheritance that's beyond what we can imagine. We are found to be in Christ. So we have in him the trespass offering. As that passage of Romans 5 concludes, it brings to mind the song, grace, grace, grace greater than all our sins. Yes, in him it speaks of the exceeding abundant grace of God. In Christ, we have so much more in Christ than what was lost in Adam. And yet we see yet another messianic psalm. We move on and see in chapter 89, please. Which, by the way, while you're turning, I'll just mention later in chapter 69, there are some other passages that would make reference to the Lord. If you're taking note, 69, you could also note verse 9, when it speaks of the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's a dual quote. It's kind of neat. That verse 9 is quotes in John 2 when he overturned the tables of the money changers, the zeal of thine house. And then later in Romans 15, the Spirit of God takes the other half of the verse and makes reference to applying things from the Old Testament when it speaks of the reproaches of them that are fallen upon me. So that's kind of a neat thing. And then if you're taking note in verse 21 of that text, 69:21, spoke of how they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, thinking of the cross of Calvary, very particular. But as I ask you to turn to Psalm 89, we're making progress here. And we see, once again, we find Christ as the coming King. And as you see this passage, we're going to jump over to verse 35. We'll back up in 89 to verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. As his throne, as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So we find here the covenant that God made with David. You think of the covenants of the Old Testament. You think about the unconditional covenants. That is, that which was not dependent upon man. God said, he told David in connection with his throne. And he spoke about this one in the line of David, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. How sure is it? It's established forever as the moon, and such and so on. The promise of God as we think of him and his word and his covenant. Cross the page in Psalm 91. Just have a handful of these left. In Psalm 91, we see here the passage begins with great words of exhortation, confidence in the one that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Talking about refuge and such as this. But we'll pick up there in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 along there. And we'll see here, this is quoting what we would find over in Luke 4, for example, or as well in Matthew. But in Luke 4, if you remember the external temptation that Satan hurled at the Lord Jesus. You see, John in the upper room ministry made note that there was nothing in him that the prince of this world could get a hold of. There was no sin nature in the Lord Jesus. He was the impeccable one, the one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin, and in him is no sin. But yet Satan made his attempts and threw these things at him. But yet the Lord would respond, it is written, it is written, it is written. And so part of that temptation, Satan is trying to take from this passage here and use it for his own devilish means to try to get the Lord to do what he his bidding. And so we see in 91 and verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And such we find here what was said as the devil was making his efforts against our Lord. Interesting here, kind of a connection there to the Lord Jesus. We move on across the page, a couple pages, to 102, Psalm 102, Christ in the Old Testament. And we see at the end of this text, we'll see in verse 23, and along these last verses, it speaks of the eternality and the immutability of our Lord. We know him as eternal, and we also know him as immutable, which means unchangeable. This again is quoting from, again, found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, if you're taking note, again, Hebrews 1. So we're going to read there verse 25 of our text of Psalm 102. Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. A vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Yes, we think of the Lord as eternal, and we think of him as immutable. You see, God, the person of God, does not change in his character, in his attributes. When it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we realize in his character, in his attributes, he is the same. Now, some, I think, may confuse that understanding when it comes to the context of Scripture. We see how the Lord, he'll deal with man in different modes of dealing, as i.e., you see the word in Ephesians, dispensations. He will deal with man with different modes of dealing. He dealt with man under the law, or he dealt with man as when he was in the garden and such as that. Then, of course, now we see in the church age. We see later, we see the millennial reign, the thousand year. So these different times that God has dealt with man, you see God has chosen to deal with man in these different modes. But his character, his person, his attributes never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is perfect as the one who's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. And then all the moral attributes that talk about how he's perfect in love and mercy and grace and long-suffering, all these moral attributes. In these things, the person of our God does not change. He's immutable. And thus we see in the teaching of Hebrews 1, it uses this passage to teach more about the one who's better than the angels. He's eternal and he's immutable. He's better. So we go to Psalm 110 now. We have a couple more. Psalm 110. We find Christ in the Old Testament book of Psalms. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. We find this in Matthew 22, Acts 2, and Hebrews 1, speaking of this one on the right hand. We see things concerning authority in our Lord. But in this same passage in verse 4, we note this. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is quoted in Hebrews also, in Hebrews 5, in chapter 6, and twice over in chapter 7. So we find several times there in that middle section of Hebrews, this quote, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is in the passage when it shows that Christ, his priesthood, is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. For you see, Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, well, they both sinned, and they died. And yet, when we think of Christ, it wasn't after their order. He was after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious character that we read of in Genesis 14 that Abraham met when he came back from the Battle of the Kings, the one in whom he had bread and wine. And yet we see this one reminding us of truths about Christ in his priesthood. He's priest after that one, Melchizedek, because Christ did not sin. Could not sin. And Christ is the one who, when he died, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So in him is a perfect priesthood. And that's why Hebrews could say in that section, in him is a better priesthood. And because of him, when we are in time of need, we can go to the throne of grace, tells us end of Hebrews 4. We can go to him to the throne of grace in time of need because he has been the one who is the faithful and just one, the one who can enter in, the one who has been tempted such as we, yet sin apart. We think of the perfect one, the great high priest, our Savior, Lord Jesus. And finally, chapter 118. In Psalm 118, we come to the middle of the scripture as far as suggested, as far as the amount of words or verses you have there, I believe is the intent. But we come to 118. We want to go toward the latter part of the chapter. And we come to verse 22. We see things that are quoted in the Gospels here. And in the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as over in Acts 4. And we'll see part of this is in 1 Peter 2 as well, in the epistle. As we see, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Yes, we see here a reminder of the one that was rejected, the one that was set aside, as it were, and yet he is now the chief cornerstone. He is the one, as Acts would take this and use it a great chance, an opportunity to preach the gospel about him. Peter would speak of him in a way of exalting him. After Peter in chapter 1 spoke of the great truths of salvation in Christ, in his precious blood, he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about believers who are holy and royal priests and how we see him as precious. But he's looking back and saying, this is the one that had been rejected. This is the one that is now the chief cornerstone. And we know him as the risen head of the church. And so we find this quoted in various places in the New Testament. And including, we pick up in verse 25. Save now, or Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send out prosperity. Here we think of the triumphal entry of the Lord. This is in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We think of him, save now, Hosanna, as he would come in, as he was moving ever so close to the cross. So we found in the Psalms, yet as the Lord himself said in Luke 24, there on the road to Emmaus, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. We've had a bit of an overview of Christ in Psalms, in the Messianic Psalms. The Son that was the begotten Son, the one made lower than the angels, the one who would not stay in the grave, the one who suffered and bled and died, the one who is our shepherd, the one who is our king, the one who is our burnt offering, the one who was betrayed by Judas, the one that was the king, the coming king, the one in his ascension we see giving gifts unto men, the one is our trespass offering, the one that has and will always keep his covenant concerning his word, the one who was tempted by Satan to no avail, the one who is eternal and immutable, the one is the great high priest, and the one who is the rejected stone, who is now the risen head. I pray we'll go away tonight with just a fresh reminder and appreciation of our Savior by looking at the Psalms and things concerning Christ from the Old Testament. And with that, perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer. It's been a privilege to be with you. We'll pray about where to go with this couple more messages on Sunday.